Let me begin this morning with just a book to recommend for reading. This book by D.A. Carson is called How Long, O Lord? And if you ever want to deal with suffering and evil and God's providence and sovereignty, this is one of the best things out there. So this is actually a copy from our library. So if you wanted to borrow it, you can grab it. But that's a great book. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll get started this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are so good and great and kind, and we just want to give thanks for who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to live and die and to be raised for us. And thank you as well for revealing all things that we need to know in your scripture for life and godliness. We do pray that you would help us now as we think through this complex issue of your providence and evil and such actions. We want to think through these things rightly and in such a way that we honor you both with our thoughts and how we apply these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've said that God has providence over everything. He's in control. He's working all things to his end. That this extends to even the things that seem accidental or insignificant. It extends to human actions. We then said last week that men can be said to be free if indeed you define freedom as man doing what he most wants to do, because that's always the case. Every man, every woman, every boy, girl, without exception, we do what we most want to do. So someone asked me after the class, it's a good question, what about when my alarm clock goes off, I don't want to get out of bed, but I do get out of bed. So how can it be said that I do what I most want to do? Well, the reality is, when you get out of bed, you do want to get out of bed. Now, it may be that you also want to stay in bed, but what you want more is to get out of bed. Well, maybe we would say what you want less is a bad grade in your class, or you want less as being fired from work. So you may want sleep, but you want to keep your job more. So you end up getting out of bed. So man always does what he most wants to do. Well, now we come to the issue then of what about evil? If God is providentially guiding all things so that his plan and hand are controlling all things to his appropriate end, then what about evil actions? And so let's first just ask the question, does the Bible actually say, I mean, we just want to assume this, does the Bible actually say that God is working providentially even over evil and behind it? And the answer is yes. There are three scripture references on the sheet we handed out. And Matt, I don't know if you grabbed one or if you want one. You may not want one and think, just leave me alone. But if you did want one, they're on the chair over there. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So I know a number of years ago, there have been multiple tornadoes since, but when I was a student at Union, I remember in 1999 being in a class and we had a tornado that came through Jackson. And one of my professors said at that time, God was not in that. He was nowhere close to that tornado. He said some people over these next few days are going to say, you know, God was in the midst of that tornado. He says, no, God, that was an act of evil. It had nothing to do with God. Well, how do you square that with a text like Isaiah 45:7? I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Another example. From your sheet, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 38. The Lord says, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? This is not the Lord trying to distance himself from bad so that when good happens, we say, yes, God's in providential control. When bad happens, we say, well, God's nowhere around that. No, God says, look, it's from my mouth that both good and bad come. One more example, Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Obviously, the answer is no, Lord. No disaster comes to a city unless you've done it. Does this mean also tornadoes that blow through Jackson? Indeed, it does. There's no way around it. If you want to apply Amos 3:6, one way to apply it is when a tornado blows through Jackson in the sea, crumbling buildings, even taking people's lives, disaster does not come to a city unless the Lord has done it. Now here we may say, well, okay. We may be okay with that. As long as we keep it in that realm of quote-unquote natural disasters, right? Tornadoes, earthquakes, famines, those kinds of things. Maybe we'd say, okay, I get that the Lord's behind that. But what about when a man does an evil action? What if one man were actually to go and murder another man, and that other man had not done any crime, he was innocent? Can we still speak of God being providential behind that? Can we still speak of that man, being under the control of God? And if so, if God is providential over that action, if he is controlling it, then how can that man be held responsible for his actions? That is to say, if God wants to accomplish, some end over here, and he uses this guy to accomplish his end, and so this guy, God works in him, his hand and his plan work so that this man carries out God's perfect plan, then can that man really be held responsible? If we say that God is sovereign, then can we really say that man's responsible? How do we work this out, even with evil actions? It doesn't seem fair, for example, since I've already referred to Matt, and he delighted in that so much. If Matt does evil, and yet Matt's evil action perfectly fits within God's plan, then is it fair for God to say, Matt has perfectly fulfilled my plan, but Matt has done evil, therefore he is punished? Can we say that? Well, and if our thoughts are something like, how does that work? It doesn't seem fair. There's two ways to answer that question. The first way you answer that question is you have to understand if someone is attacking God. If someone asks such a question because they're attacking God with their fist raised toward the heavens saying, God cannot do that. God, you must not do that. You cannot do that. That is not just. That is not fair. Then there's one way you answer that question that's being asked when somebody's attacking God. And with that, you turn to Romans chapter 9. And you start in verse 6 and read the following verses. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I don't have this written down for you. I'll give you a bit of the context of Romans 9 as we begin. Paul's asking the question, has God's word failed? Because God made these promises to Abraham. And he promised an inheritance to Abraham's offspring, blessing to them. He would give them a great name, all of this stuff, land. And then when Jesus came into the world, when God the Son took on flesh, he came to the Israelites, to Abraham's biological offspring, and most of them rejected him. This is why John will say he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So Paul then is just asking this question, Romans 9. Well, since it's the case that most Israelites in history have not accepted Jesus Christ as the true Lord, then has God's word somehow failed? Did that fall at God's feet? Is God saying, well, I wanted it to work out different, I just didn't? So this is where Paul begins his question. And his answer is no. Verse 6. But it is not, Romans chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all of the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Paul's point is, it was never God's plan to save all of Abraham's biological descendants, but rather a group within them. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh or children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, So here you have two boys, twins, born of the same mom, of the same dad. They had done nothing, good or bad, and God goes ahead and declares something of each of them. This one I've loved, this one I've hated. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let me just pause here for a second. This is a really helpful way to ask yourself, am I interpreting a text correctly? If you get to a point in the text and your next thought is, well, if that's right, then this is my question. Or if that's right, then that doesn't seem fair. Or you have some kind of statement objection against it. If you're reading the text and the question arises, and then the biblical author says, so you may be asking this, that's a helpful way to think you've understood it rightly. Or if you're reading and the biblical author says, some of you will then say this as an objection, then that's another help that you read the text correctly. So at this point, you may be saying then something like, well, that doesn't seem just. That doesn't seem fair. I mean, two children, same home, before either of them had done good or bad, God already declared, love him, hate him, choose him, don't choose him. Well, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Pharaoh, or for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is how Pharaoh was going to function in the world. The scripture says to him, verse 17, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The reason why Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go, to the point that God turned the Nile to blood, to the point that God sent hailstones, to the point that God sent frogs or gnats, or to the point that God killed the firstborn. The reason Pharaoh kept refusing to let the children go so that God would continue to do miracle after miracle after miracle, showing his mighty works to the Egyptians, is because that was God's plan. God raised Pharaoh up to say, I'm going to show you I'm greater than this. You all worship the sun. I'm going to harden your heart. You're going to refuse to let my people go, and I'm going to turn the sun to dark. You worship the Nile. I'm going to let that not be sufficient for you. You're going to harden your heart again, and I'm going to turn the Nile into blood. You think your dynasty is so great, that your people are so great? Well, then I'm going to harden your heart to the point that I will kill the firstborn son. You see, God said, I've raised you up because I'm going to show my power through you again and again and again. And how was God's power shown through Pharaoh? Specifically, it was by Pharaoh refusing so that God would do miracle after miracle after miracle. If right off the bat, Pharaoh had said, Moses, you're right, let's let him go, there would have been no turning the Nile into blood. There would have been no murder of the killing of the firstborn. There would have been no frogs or cattle dying or whatever, right? But this is what God wanted to do. And Paul proclaims this, what he said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so Paul concludes in verse 18, then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So we might then ask this question. Well, then if Pharaoh was just perfectly carrying out God's plan, how can God find fault with Pharaoh? We don't have to use the example of Matt anymore, do we? We can use the example of Pharaoh now. Pharaoh perfectly fulfilled God's plan. How can God find fault with Pharaoh? Paul says, we'll ask that question. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And listen to Paul's answer. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And then he goes on to say, what if God wanted to do this and this and this? But Paul's point is, God can do this because God's God. And so if you're asking this kind of question, like, how in the world can God, how God can you do this? And we ask the question, attacking God, as if we're shaking our fist at God. The answer is, because I'm God. Back off, right? That's the answer. If I were to attack God, God would remind me, Lee, you're tiny. I am God. I can do whatever I want. I'll harden whomever I want. I'll have mercy on whomever I want. And you are the pot and I am the potter. How will you dare declare to me? So there is a point in which when we begin to attack God asking this question, there's a need to back us off a little bit, isn't it? Calm down and recognize that God is God. We come to Him humbly. But there's another way you can ask the question. Let's say you're just sincerely asking. Okay, well, if God's behind these works, and He was behind Pharaoh, such that Pharaoh perfectly carried out God's will, then why is it that Pharaoh is still held responsible for his evil action? And if you're sincerely asking the question, the answer in short is because Pharaoh did what he most wanted to do. You see, when Pharaoh was refusing to let the children of Israel go, it wasn't because Pharaoh had in his heart, I want God to show His greatness and His power. When Moses says, Pharaoh, God says, let my son go that he might worship me. Pharaoh doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to say no. And I'm not going to say no because I don't want to honor God. I do want to honor God. In fact, the reason I want to say no is because I really hope God will turn the Nile River to blood so that all the Egyptians will know that God is to be worshipped, not the Nile. This is going to be great. Moses, no. That's not what happens. That's not Pharaoh's desire. Pharaoh has nothing in his heart that wants to honor God. Rather, Pharaoh does it because he hates the God of Israel. So Pharaoh is doing the thing he most wants to do, driven by an evil action, so that even though his ultimate work perfectly fulfills God's plan, that is not what he intends. He does not intend to honor God's plan. He's doing it from an evil heart and an evil motive. Now let me show you. We could look at multiple examples of this in the Bible, but this is probably the easiest way to convince you, just to look at examples in the Bible. So let me give you three this morning. And the first one is from the life of Joseph. So turn with me, if you will, to your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50. Now again, let me just put up here on the board this paradigm, because we know the story of Joseph. We've already seen the example of Pharaoh, but I'll start now. Joseph's brothers. And what they do, right, is they sold Joseph into slavery. So that was an evil action, right? Of course it was. There's nowhere in the Bible where God says, you know, be holy as I'm holy. And what that means is I want you to sell each other into slavery. Of course not. This is an evil action. So Joseph's brothers commit evil. They sell Joseph into slavery. And what they end up doing is perfectly fulfilling God's plan. And I'm going to show you example after example after example where this happens. But let's first start with Genesis chapter 50. So at this point, what's happened in the story, we're now at the end. Joseph's brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. They took him and they put him down in a pit. And they ended up selling him into slavery so that Joseph winds up in Egypt. He goes through all kinds of heartache even as he gets there, and he does good, and yet he seems to be punished for it, or he does good and he's not rewarded for it. He's falsely accused. Everything's going wrong in Joseph's life at this point when they do it. His brothers also then take the coat that his father had given him because he loved him so much, and they had blood on it, and they lied to his father saying, your son has been killed. And so for years now, think what an evil action that is. Not only do they sell their brother into slavery to some foreigners, but also now they've let their father believe for years that his beloved son was murdered. What an evil action. What ends up happening, though, is Joseph goes to Egypt, and while he's in Egypt, Pharaoh has a dream that God allows Joseph the ability to interpret. And Joseph says, what's going to happen is there's going to be years of plenty, and it's going to be followed by years of famine. And so what we need to do is we need to store up food during these years of plenty so that we'll have enough during the years of famine. And that's exactly what happens. And what happens is during those years of famine, all the surrounding nations are starving to death. They don't have food. And so what they do is each of them make a trek to Egypt where they run into Joseph. This basically first in command right after the Pharaoh. And Joseph distributes food to all these surrounding nations, sparing their lives. One of these people who make their way to Egypt is Joseph's brothers. So here they come. And they come to Egypt. They see Joseph. They don't recognize him. Ultimately, Joseph reveals himself to them. Now imagine what each of them would be thinking. Joseph, seeing his brothers, I'm now looking at the guys who sold me into slavery. His brothers, when they recognize it's Joseph, we're now looking at the guy we sold into slavery. This is an odd moment, isn't it? And yet listen to what Joseph says. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. We'll start in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent him a message saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Again, there it is openly. They sinned. They did evil. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him. Behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Now, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. And we could stop there. That is a true statement. Joseph's brothers meant evil against him. But he continues. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, Joseph, get this, is not saying you guys did something and then God, who was sitting idly by, all of a sudden said, oh, good grief. Look what's happening. This is spiraling out of control. I better get myself involved and try to get in and see what I can do, if I can redeem the situation somehow. Joseph doesn't talk like that. He said, you had an intention when you did this action. You meant it for something. God was also working. He meant this very action for something as well. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Your evil intention led me to Egypt, which was a perfect end to your evil plot. God's good work took me to Egypt so that the nations around me might be spared. Now, does this mean then that Joseph somehow ignored the fact that his brothers did something? No, he didn't. Look at chapter 45, verse 4. Genesis chapter 45, verse 4. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers for the first time, listen to what he says to them. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Is this Joseph saying, it didn't really happen? It wasn't real? No, it was. You did it. And in fact, later he said, you'll do it. You did it, meaning evil. Listen to what he says, though, in chapter 45, verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. See what Joseph says there? God did this. This isn't Joseph saying when he's in a prison in Egypt, My brothers are evil. God is nowhere near this. Joseph says, God sent me to Egypt. So God's all over this, isn't he? The brothers working through it. How did God's will be fulfilled? What did God want? God wanted Joseph to get in slavery. To get to Egypt. What means did God use to get Joseph to Egypt so that Israel might be preserved, so that the Messiah might come through them? The answer is he used and worked through Joseph's brothers doing an evil action. Does that then mean that Joseph's brothers are off the hook because they fulfilled God's plan perfectly? No, because they meant it for evil. Let's do another example of this. The Assyrians. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 10. The Assyrians. Isaiah chapter 10. What the Assyrians do is they punish Israel, the people of God. And when they do it, we can say again, they perfectly fulfill God's plan. So we know the story of Israel. They do not honor God. They do not obey his commands. They have evil kings. They have wickedness and idolatry throughout the land. And so what God says to them is, I'm going to raise up one who's going to punish you. And I'm going to punish you so that you'll understand my holiness and discipline. And so what God wants to happen in Israel's history happens perfectly. God is able to discipline his people. But specifically, he uses the Assyrians to do it. Now, let's just ask the question, would one nation just rising up and for no other reason except, you know, whatever, just to exalt themselves, they want to destroy and murder another nation. Is that an evil act? Well, of course it is evil. So the Assyrians raise up and commit an evil act, just wiping, just punishing and taking into captivity some, but just murdering we might say hundreds and thousands of another nation just because they want to show that they're great. God does that to carry out his perfect plan. Now, Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 10. We'll start in verse 5. But I want you to notice two things when we read the text. One is how much God speaks of these people simply being a tool in his hands. He wants all the world to know, when the Assyrians do this, I am acting. If you ask the question, why is that horrendous evil taking place over there? Are you all hearing what the Assyrians are doing to Israel? God wants you to know the answer is God is doing that. He talks about them repeatedly as if they are a tool in his hands. I also want you to know, as we read the text, how he deliberately notes that the Assyrians will be judged because they are not punishing Israel because they want to honor God. They're punishing Israel because they are driven by evil. So let's look at it in the text. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. There it is already. You're just a rod I hold in my hand. Ah, Assyria, the rod in my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like mire of the streets. Note verse 7. But he, this is who? The king of Assyria. But he does not so intend. That is to say, the king of Assyria is not driven, I'm going to go punish the Israelites so that they might be disciplined, so that they will see that the Lord is great and that he should be obeyed. That's not his intention. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So Assyria is not only doing this to destroy and do evil and not to honor God, but he's doing it because he thinks he's greater than the God of Israel. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work. Assyria is so proud, thinking they're doing great. God says, I'm the one doing this. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look of his eyes. There it is. God says, I'm going to punish him. I'm going to punish these people because they punish Israel. For he says, you want to know why God's going to punish it? Because here's what's in his heart. Here's what's in the Assyrian's heart. By the strength of my hand, I've done it. And by my wisdom, I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on my thrones. My hand has found a nest, like a nest, the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth so that there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. God says, I'm going to judge the Assyrians because they think they're doing that by their own strength, by their own might, to their own end. Verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hoes with it? This is God saying, Assyria is like an axe I hold in my hand. Can an axe boast? When you're cutting down a tree, does the axe think, man, I'm amazing? Well, the guy could say, let me show you how amazing you are. Psst, now cut down the tree, right? The axe is useless unless somebody's there to swing it. God says, Assyria, that's what you are. You're an axe. Should you boast over me? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it. What's good a saw is good for unless somebody can hold it and use it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So Isaiah 10 is another perfect example. Assyria is so perfectly fulfilling God's will that God speaks of them simply being like a tool in his hand. I mean, how much more can you do the will of your maker than if you're just pictured as an axe, right? The axe is doing exactly what the man wants who's swinging it. The saw is doing exactly what the man wants when he's sawing with it. That's all Assyria is. They're punishing Israel, which is perfectly fulfilling the plan of God. Yet Assyria will be judged because they are not intending on perfectly fulfilling God's plan and honoring God. They are intending on doing great evil, destroying a nation for their own pride. And so they will be judged. This is not remove God from it. God's working to fulfill his perfect end. Nor is this because God's working to fulfill his perfect end, Assyria is off the hook. No, that's not their intention. They'll be punished. Let's look at one more example. Number three. We've looked at it for a few weeks. Acts chapter 4. Herod, Pilate, crucify Jesus. And by doing so, they perfectly fulfill God's plan. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples have been threatened. People are coming against them. So they pray. And they pray, basically saying, God, why is it that the Gentiles think they can raise their hand against you? You're going to put them in their place. Why do the nations rage? When the nations, God says in Isaiah 40, the nations are like the dust on the scales. Again, I mean, unless you're really obsessed with your weight, nobody steps on the scales and says, oh, wait, let me wipe the dust off first, you know? We make sure these things are accurate. No, because dust is nothing. That's God's point. The nations are like dust on the scales. Nothing. So the disciples are saying, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot things against you? That would be like a beetle plotting something against a grown man, you know? Congratulations on all your plotting. Now you're done, you know? Right? And so the disciples know this. They've been doing this. They're working. People are now threatening them. You keep preaching what Jesus told you to preach. We're going to mess with you. We're going to persecute you. We're going to hurt you. They go back and they pray, and they pray this way. They pray according to Psalm 2 about God's greatness in the nations. And even in this act, I mean, think about the greatest act in history when man exalted himself against God and said, I'll show you. I'll show you both my evil and I will show you my ability to crush you, God. There it is. Jesus is the God-man and he is murdered. An innocent man is murdered. Now, again, we all know Jesus said it. The only reason you have the power to do this is because I give it to you. Jesus says, I have the authority to lay my life down. That's what I'm doing. I'll raise it up again. But this is it. This is the greatest evil act in all of history. If you're going to think about what's the most evil thing that's ever been done, you don't have to move beyond this. You don't have to think about Hitler. Hitler pales in comparison to one murdering the God-man, the Lord of glory. This is as evil as it gets, right? And what the disciples pray in this is, even when man did that, they were only doing what God's plan and hand had predestined for them to do. Listen to how they pray, starting verse 23, Acts chapter 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which was a threat. Do this again, we'll beat you, imprison you, kill you, whatever. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The king of the earth set themselves against the rule, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And then they go on to pray, and now look on us and give us boldness to speak. Herod and Pilate gathered in Jerusalem to crucify the Lord of glory, doing exactly what God's plan and hand predestined to take place. They perfectly fulfilled God's plan. Without this action, we cannot be saved. This was why God the Son took on flesh. At the same time, Herod and Pilate gathered in Jerusalem because they wanted to commit a great evil. And they did. And they will be held accountable for it. Both of these realities are true. Now, Carson has a good quote here, and I'll kind of describe the quote before I read it, but it's just very helpful, and I have it on your sheet there under the Amos 3:6 scripture reference, this quote. But what Carson points out is, if you can't have in one action both God sovereignly fulfilling his perfect plan, so that we would say, why did Jesus die? Because God did that. God did it. This was not some accident. God did this. God, right? Isaiah 53 says he was smitten of God. It pleased the Lord to crush him. God did this. If you can't have this being God's work, God, through Herod and Pilate, crucifying the Lord of glory, if God can't be said to be doing this, then we need to stop talking about the gospel as we talk about it. We shouldn't say God sent his son to the world to lay down his life. We should rather say God sent his son to the world hoping that things would work out so that men would do something and he would try to do something good with it. But that's not it. God did this. At the same time, if Herod and Pilate aren't evil, responsible beings doing exactly what they most want to do in their evil hearts, and if they are not held responsible for that action, then there's no such thing as sin, is there? If we're not doing evil actions that we are held responsible for, then why in the world are we even talking about sin? Right? Shouldn't we all just say, yeah, when I gossiped about you, God was working that perfectly in this plan. He works all things together for good. I, may have intended evil. God intended good in it. So he worked good through it. I'm not held responsible. There's no such thing as sin. I'm always perfectly fulfilling God's will. Whether I do good or I do evil, I'm always doing it. Well, if there's no such category as me being held responsible and it being labeled sin, then there's no need for Jesus to die, is there? So if you want to say, is there a picture that shows God sovereignly working in one act, and in that same act, men are doing an evil act that they're held responsible for, look no further than the cross. Here's what Carson says in this quote. It only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension, sovereignty, responsibility, could not have been otherwise. If the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators, that is, if the initiative had been entirely with Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, and God simply came in at the last minute to wrest triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan, his purpose, the very reason why he had sent the Son into the world. And that is unthinkable. If, on the other hand, God was so orchestrating events that all the human agents were non-responsible puppets, then it's foolish to talk of conspiracy or even sin, in which case there is no sin for Christ to remove by his death. So why should he even have to die? God was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the will of the Father, and God himself was entirely good. That's the only way the Bible gives us to look at this. God is sovereignly working in all things. Don't try to distance himself. Don't try to distance God out of the situation. Make him not provident, providentially working and controlling. Don't make him, remove him from being sovereign over an act because it's evil. Because God is working in all these things, his perfect end. He has intentions when Joseph's brothers do something like this. He has intentions when the Assyrians punish Israel. He has intentions when Herod and Pilate crucify the Lord. They're not the intentions of these groups. Their intentions are always evil. God's intentions are always good. And if you want evidence that God holds human beings as responsible, right? We're always fighting for this, aren't we? Show me that what I do is make significant choices. Well, you do. You want proof of it? Hell. Hell screams throughout all the ages that God treats us as responsible people, doesn't he? If he didn't treat us as responsible agents, then there should be no punishment for our sin. But there is. And there is because we make significant decisions driven by evil motives. Now, there are two other things I want to say quickly, and then hopefully we can pause a bit if you have any questions or anything you want to answer. The two things I want to say quickly, one of them is that God is behind both good and evil. He's sovereign over both of them. He's in control of both of them. But Carson makes a point in his chapter I think is really good. And what he says is that God is behind both good and evil asymmetrically. Now, what he means by asymmetrically is, though, I'm not going to draw this perfectly. If this were a perfect square and I drew a line perfectly down the middle, this would be symmetrical. That is, on either side of the line, both sides of the issue are exactly the same. Now, as opposed to, something like this, where I draw a line down the middle and both sides are obviously different. Well, this is, if I had drawn this square perfectly with a perfect line down the exact center of it, then we would say this is a symmetrical object, symmetrically divided. This is asymmetrical. It's not the same, exact same on each side. Carson says, when it comes to God being behind both good and evil, we should speak of him being behind good and evil both. Yes, he's sovereign over both. He's working in both. He has intentions in both. Don't remove him at all from it. And yet he's behind them asymmetrically. What does Carson mean here? How is God behind them differently? And here's what Carson says, and I think it's right. If you study the Bible, God is behind good in such a way that he is always morally culpable for the good. God is always morally culpable for the good, so that every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? From the God with whom there is no shadow or variation to change. So I'll just keep going. I used John a few weeks ago saying, what if this morning John had prayed for me, God, please equip Lee to help him preach or teach well or whatever this morning. Then I said it would have been right to say, thank you, John. And it would have been equally right to say, thank you, God, for what John did, right? Remember, because Philippians 2, it is God who is at work both in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when John wanted to pray and when he actually used the energy to pray for me, loving me in that act, God is morally culpable for that. So I can say, God, you did that. You are so good to me. Thank you for that. However, if John had decided to do an evil act against me, and in that John sinned, then though God is working through John's intentions, he's working, he's using this very end, and actually not only using it, but intending it for something. But when we talk about sin, God is not sinning in that act, right? John's sinning. So God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. And the good, the individual that does good, John, praying for me, is morally culpable. And God is morally culpable. In the sinful act, it is only the individual who is morally culpable. And I can't give you all the answers as to why that's true, except to say, read the Bible, and that's what it suggests again and again and again. So here I'm not trying to solve all the mystery, but just to say, read the Bible, and everything good that happens here, God's responsible for. Everything evil that happens here, God is not sinning. Everywhere there is evil, their evil intentions, their evil acts, they're solely responsible for that. They're solely culpable for that. They'll be punished for that. But every one of their evil actions, God's actually working good, right? He's intending good. So sin can never be charged to God. Even when the Assyrians did a sinful act and God said they're like an axe in his hand, sin can't be charged to him. So that's the one thing we need to keep in mind as we think through this. The other point I want to make before we close is just maybe a warning and an exhortation to use this doctrine appropriately. Use this doctrine of God's providence appropriately. And what I mean by that is it's not sufficient just to have right doctrine, though that's important. It's also important not only to have biblical doctrine, but to employ biblical doctrine in biblical ways. Now think of this for a second. Remember in the book of Romans when Paul talks about the fact that we're justified by faith alone? And what he says is, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Paul then says, so should we sin that grace may abound? And what's his answer? God forbid. What his answer is not is, oh, wait a second. If your mind can pervert itself to the point of going to that end, then I need to change what I've told you doctrinally. He doesn't say that. It is true that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. That's a truth. Can you apply that truth in an unbiblical way? You better believe you can. Paul gave an example of it. Let me give you just an example in our lives. Say that I said to my wife, Lily, I'm going to love you no matter what. And then say, one day I came home from work because I'd left my laptop at home, and I walk into the kitchen and find my laptop in 1,000 pieces on the floor. And I said to her, what happened? Did Nick get a hold of my laptop or something? And she goes, no, it was me. And I said, well, did you accidentally knock it off? And she goes, no, I threw it. Why? You know? And so say she says, well, I was having a rough day, really frustrated, kind of needed an outlet. I was tempted to throw it. I knew it was wrong. And I said, no, wait, hold on a second. He told me before he left for work, I will love you no matter what. And I thought, this is great. He's going to love me no matter what. Wham! You know? And so you walk in, and so am I right? Did I think rightly? Did I have right doctrine? You still love me, don't you? I would say to her, yes, crazy woman, I do still love you, right? So you understood rightly. Your doctrine was sound. Because what I wanted you to get was exactly true. No matter what happens, I'm going to love you. So was there anything wrong with her doctrine? Absolutely not. There would have been something extremely wrong with her application of that doctrine. She would have lived that out in a way that was not honoring, right? The way that I would want her to live that out if I said something like that to her is for her to say something like, I love you too, you know, and I'll do good to you, right? Don't smash my laptop. And that's completely apathetical. Well, similarly, this is an absurd and whatever example, right? Think about this. How many times have people said, or perhaps we have said, if God is sovereign, then fill in the blank. And that fill in the blank was actually a sinful action. If God is sovereign, then I'm not even going to pray. Right doctrine? Sinful application. If God's sovereign, I'm not even going to evangelize. Right doctrine? Unbiblical application. If ever that blank, if God is working in all things and he's sovereign behind all things, even evil actions, then whatever follows that then, if that then is some kind of sinful action or sinful thought, you're sinning. Doesn't mean you have bad doctrine. You have good doctrine. You're just using it for an unbiblical ends. And our minds and our hearts can be perverted enough that we can do that. We will do that. So it's not only important to believe the right things, though that's crucial. It's also important to apply those doctrines in the right ways. So let's then answer this question. I'll end on this note, a word of encouragement. Why did God reveal this to us? Why did God show he's behind everything? He's working in everything. That the die falls on the ground and not even the 4 or the 5, 6, whatever pops up except that God is working that. Why does God show us his providence over everything? There are probably many reasons, but I want to give you at least two. One of them is so we might be humbled. So that we might be humbled. Imagine that example I gave earlier with John. John prays for me. Say John's on his way to work, church, that month, Sunday morning. And John's thinking to himself, I got up this morning and I prayed for Lee. John could think to himself, and I am amazing. You know, aren't I? That if there's some kind of like member of the month parking place at Cornerstone, I should get it. Well, what would stop him from elevating himself in such pride when he did a good thing, legitimately great thing? What should stop him is, no. It is God who is at work within me, both to will and to do that. God, thank you that you're gracious enough to me that you would use me even to do good things. It humbles you. It also provides you great comfort. God reveals these kinds of things to bring you great comfort. Can you imagine how helpful it would have been for Joseph while he's in that prison in Egypt and everything is seemingly going wrong for someone to say to Joseph, one thing, you better not start blaming God. God is not in this at all. How helpful is that to Joseph? Not at all. It's an unbiblical doctrine that can't even be applied biblically. But if Joseph, and this is what he was thinking, and this is what the text actually emphasizes again and again and again, doesn't it? God was with Joseph. God was doing this. God's hands were all over it. Now, the very minute that Joseph gets news that he's been betrayed, and though the guy said, I'll do a favor for you if you interpret my, you know, dream, the very minute that Joseph gets bad news, it might not be the most pastoral thing to say to Joseph after he said heartbreaking news, God's going to work this together for good. You know, if it existed. Romans 8:28, Joseph. May not be the most, but you know what? That is a bit simplistic and just throwing it out. But that truth is actually what we desperately need in those times, isn't it? That God is right in this. That he is working. That even what others intend for evil, God's intending for good. And so recently, I have a cousin whose son was in a house when a couple guys were fleeing from police and came into the house and shot him. And he's dead now. And my cousin, my first cousin, right? My mom's brother's son and daughter. The daughter, his mom, she's my first cousin. What she desperately needs to know is God what men intended for evil and they will be judged for, God is intending for good. And He's going to work in this. And you don't have to remove God from the scene. You don't have to hate God. You don't have to say, I want to get as far away from God as I can. You can hold on to Him and say, God, I know You're good and You're intending good and I want You and I'm going to hold to You. If she doesn't have that, I don't think she has a comfort one in the world. What's the alternative? That some malevolent, evil deity is in charge of this? Just doing evil that hates us? Nope. That's not comforting. Or that the whole world is just some arbitrary mess. That's not comforting either. The reason God lets us know He's perfectly fulfilling His plan is so that even in the midst of great evil, we can rest in Him. Let's make sure we apply biblical doctrine in biblical ways. And we're out of time, so let me pray for us. Father, thank You that You, the great God of the universe, who is sovereign over all things, loves us. Thank You that You've shown us again and again and again that You're working all things for good. And God, we also know that You're gracious enough that even though You know the perfect end that You're working all things, You're gracious enough to look at our smallness and comfort us. We know of Jesus, the text says, He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because we can't see the big picture often. We don't know what end is going on. Sometimes we are just in the midst of that prison in Egypt saying, what in the world is going on? And You're there to comfort us. But we thank You that You're not only gracious enough to comfort us and be with us and minister to us, but You're great enough to carry out Your plan. Even through great evil actions, You intend good. So we give thanks to You today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.